Matthew chapter 24 is where we're going to be tonight, kind of our launching pad. Tonight we are beginning a three-week series that we've entitled, What in the World is Going On? What is happening in this world that we live in where just things seem so unstable? But let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word, and Lord, we thank you for its transforming power in our lives. And God, we pray tonight that you would do just that, that your word would go forth in such a way that it would instruct, that it would challenge, that it would transform. And so, Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, J. Vernon McGee used to tell a story about a little boy who loved to go to his grandma's house. And one of the reasons why he loved going to his grandma's house, because she had this great big grandfather clock. And he just loved when that thing would go off, and he would wait and he would watch, and you know, noontime would come and that grandfather clock would go off and the bells would start, you know, banging, and he would count them, you know, 1, 2, and it'd get up to 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And then one day it just kept going, 13, 14, 15. And he runs into his grandma, goes, "Grandma, grandma, come quick. It's later than it's ever been before." Well, I think that we can say, prophetically speaking, that it's later than it's ever been before. I asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 because that's going to be our starting place for this series. And it's going to be, you know, there's a key phrase that I want us to notice tonight. And we'll actually come back. Pastor Barry is going to be looking at this in detail next week. But let me give you sort of the scene. The disciples are with Jesus and they want to show him the temple. It's like they're so excited about the temple and how amazing it is. And I want you to think about that as right. Hey, Jesus, come here. Let's go look at the temple. Where did Jesus come from? I mean, he came from heaven, right? I mean, this was nothing in comparison to where he had come from. And Jesus looks at them and he basically says to them that not one stone in this temple is going to be left upon another. That a day is coming when this temple that they just looked at and revered and just thought was so amazing was going to be torn down. And I want you to imagine what that might have seemed like to those disciples as they looked at that temple, because that temple wasn't made with little bricks like we, you know, build buildings today, but it was made with these huge stones. I think we have a picture of one of these stones, but I mean, just massive stones in the temple. Stones that weighed anywhere from 80 to 160 tons. But you know, what's interesting, there's the picture. What's interesting is that it's exactly what happened. In AD 70, when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, and they ransacked the city of Jerusalem, and the temple of Jerusalem in Jerusalem was set on fire. The gold began to melt, and the Roman soldiers in their greed wanting the gold turned over all the temple or all the stones in that temple. Big, monstrous stones like that. It was amazing. It's incredible. And that prediction really gave credibility to everything that Jesus talked about here in Matthew 24. And I want to pick up tonight in verse 3 when he says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying that I am the Christ and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" Jesus says that there would be signs, and signs are basically road markers. They asked, "What would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And he says, "I'm going to give you some road markers. You know, as you're driving down the freeway and you're heading somewhere, you know, you see that sign that says Oregon, 500 miles. We used to do that drive every summer when my kids were young, and we would go up and visit their cousins and go camping together. And I was always the one driving, and I got to the point where I kind of got smart, where it's like, okay, I'm going to do this at night when they're all sleeping, because when they were awake, it was like with three of them in the car with me, it was like, you know, I got to go to the bathroom, you know. And some of you dads know what that's like. So I would drive during the night, and I'd see 500 miles, 300 miles, 100 miles. And then we finally would get to that place where we'd see the sign that says, "Welcome to Oregon." And somebody did put a sign under that said, "Now go home." And the Oregonians didn't like Californians back in that day. But that's what the signs are. They're road markers. Again, Pastor Barry is going to look at this in detail next week, but I want to use it tonight as a launching pad. And as we look at the signs that Jesus gives of earthquakes and diseases and famines and wars and rumors of war, it is true that these things have always been. But the key phrase in this passage is there in verse 8 when Jesus says, "These are the beginning of sorrows." And if you like to write in your Bible, circle that word sorrows and write next to it birth pains. Because that's literally what it means. It's birth pains. And those of you who have had babies, you know there's some sorrow involved in that, right? I mean, it hurts. You know, the husband's like, "We're having a baby. You ain't doing nothing, you know?" She's having the baby. She's going through the sorrow. She's going through the birth pain. But there's something good that's going to come from it. And most of you know that you can experience birth pains long before the due date. I mean, you can experience Braxton Hicks 4.5 months before you have the baby. But when it gets to the time when that baby is about to be born, what happens? Those labor pains grow in their intensity and in their frequency. And Jesus gave us signs here that are radically growing in their intensity. We are getting closer to what Jesus called, the disciples referred to as his coming and the end of the age. You know, years ago, I was awakened one night to that horrible sound of the fire alarm going off in our house. And it just jarred me. I woke up, it's beeping, you know, and I get up right away. I think the house is on fire, and I'm running. All the bedrooms are upstairs, and I'm looking to see anything on fire here. And I go running downstairs, and I'm looking for the fire, and I can't find it. And I hear the beep. Where is this coming from? And it was coming from our downstairs bathroom, where my adorable, loving, amazing wife, just got to throw that in, had left a candle burning. And it had burned all the way down to the end. And it was just a little bit left there. And it was beginning to smoke a lot. And that's what set the smoke alarm off. Now, I ask you, was that a false alarm or a wake-up call? Well, I'll tell you this. We've never left a candle burning all night in our house again. And I would like to think or would hope that this prophecy series over the next several weeks would be a wake-up call for us. Because I believe it's later than it's ever been before. And tonight I want to talk about, the topic I want us to look at tonight is the future of America. And that might seem odd to you because the Bible doesn't have much to say about America in the last days scenario. And I'll be honest, that seems odd to me because we are the greatest superpower of the modern era. At the end of World War II, America was home to half of the world's GDP, a proportion that was never before and has never been matched by any one country. And what's amazing about the United States of America is that we've only been around a relatively short time in comparison to all these other nations that have been around for thousands of years. Are we just a better quality of people? Is that why we rose so quickly? Are we just smarter than everybody else? Some Americans would like to think that. I think the reason is, and I think a true study of American history will show this, that the reason why we rose to prominence so quickly is because we started off as a nation that was founded on biblical principles. That's one of the reasons why there are five powerful references to God in our Declaration of Independence. It refers to the nature of God. It refers to his deity. It refers to him as the creator. It refers to him as the supreme judge. It refers to him as our divine protector. That's why the Ten Commandments, that it was mandatory that the Ten Commandments be placed in our courthouses and in our classrooms, in our public schools. That's why in the beginning that it was mandatory in our public schools that they would begin the day with prayer. And that's the reason why on our money it still says, "In God we trust," even though that's not true, is it? As a nation, we trust in so many other things. We actually trust in our money more than we trust in God. But all of those statements give credence to the fact that we are a nation that was founded on godly biblical principles found in the Bible. And I believe firmly that that was part of the reason for our quick rise to power. But the United States of America, this great superpower that we are, is virtually unmentioned in Bible prophecy. The Bible speaks of Russia in the last days, of China in the last days, of Iraq in the last days, of Iran in the last days, of Africa and Asia and most of the Middle East. So when the Bible was written, did God just not know that America was going to be a superpower? Is that the problem? Of course he knew. Of course he knew what was going to happen. So why is there so little said about America in the last days? I mean, we have this very vague, obscure mention that Pastor Jason, who normally teaches here on Wednesday night, shared with us in Ezekiel chapter 38. In a few weeks, he's going to be starting the book of Daniel and looking at here on Wednesday nights the prophetic books in the book of Daniel. It's going to be amazing. You're going to want to be here. But he mentioned how there's this vague reference there in Ezekiel chapter 38, this obscure mention in this passage that describes a future battle. A battle that could really happen at any moment, where a coalition of nations led by Russia and led by Iran are coming against Israel in the last days. And there it mentions that Tarshish and the young lions of Tarshish are sort of standing on the sidelines and have weakly objecting, saying, "Have you come to take the plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away the silver and the gold and to take away the livestock and the goods and to take her plunder?" And you know what? It's widely accepted by scholars that Tarshish is England, it's the UK, and her young lions, her offspring, would then be America, Australia, and Canada. And you know what's interesting is you look at Ezekiel chapter 38, and I encourage you to go online, listen to that message that Pastor Jason gave a few weeks ago, and you'll see that all of the nations with Russia and Iran, they've been formed. They're aligned together, and they have one thing in common, and it's their disdain for the nation of Israel. And we're starting to see England and the United States turning their backs on Israel. But that's okay. Because God is going to protect Israel. God's going to stand up for Israel. But my point is this, that that's one of the few passages where America is vaguely seen in the last days scenario. So why is the Bible silent about this great nation? Why does it seem that America is not in the last days? I think there's two reasons. For years and years and years, I believe that the reason would be the rapture of the church. Yes, I believe in the rapture of the church. Oh. I don't know if it's going to be like that, but I do believe that there's a day coming that the Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I believe in this event. I believe that it could happen at any moment. This event that the Bible describes when Jesus is going to come, not to the earth like at his second coming, but he's going to come to the clouds. And the trumpet is going to sound, and those who are believers in Christ are going to be caught up. Whether or not they leave their clothes with their dog, I don't know. But we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In fact, in verse 17, the word caught up is harpazo in the Greek. It means to be snatched away. And harpazo, that word in the Latin is rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from in our English Bible. So if you were to read verse 17 in the Latin Bible, it might read this way, that those who are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds. I believe this could happen any day. In fact, the Bible describes that Jesus, speaking of the rapture, would come like a thief in the night. That he would come, in other words, unannounced. That he would come at an unexpected time. That's what thieves do, right? They don't call you and say, hey, next Friday at 10, I'm going to rob your house. I just wanted to let you know. They don't do that. No, they come at an unexpected time. They case the scene and they come when you are not there. But oftentimes you can see the signs. I mean, if people in your neighborhood are getting robbed, usually there's a little, the police might come by and they might warn you and say, hey, there's been a couple of robberies here. Just want to make sure you lock your windows and be on guard. You know the signs. Well, the road signs are telling us, at the very least, that the contractions are getting stronger and more frequent. You know, there's a lot of Christians today who are just really fed up with and upset with the current administration in this country. And I got to be honest with you, I for one am kind of appreciative. And here's why. I think they have moved up the coming of the Lord by 20 years. Now, seriously though, we are living in interesting times. But here's what's interesting. A lot of people don't believe in the rapture anymore. They'll say, oh, you don't really believe that, do you? You don't really think Christians are going to disappear and, you know, that isn't going to... You guys have been talking about that forever. And I will admit that some Christians and some pastors have sort of been... The reason I think people have become like this is because some Christians and pastors have sort of been like that little boy that cried wolf. Remember that story, a little boy telling, oh, the wolf is coming, but he wasn't. And the people would freak out, and then they'd find out it wasn't true. And he happened, three or four different times. The wolf is coming. And they're like, and finally the wolf came, right? And they weren't ready. And I think some Christians and some pastors and some churches have been guilty of the same thing by jumping on every single news event and saying, this is it. Instead of recognizing, here's another contraction. This is another birth pain. And that one was stronger than the one last year. Again, next week, Pastor Barry is going to outline some of these birth pains and how they're growing in their intensity and in their frequency. But many people who used to believe the rapture scoff at the idea today. And you know what? That shouldn't surprise us. You see, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1 through 9, that Peter writes this, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, that means their own ideas, their own desires, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Pause there for a moment. Notice he says, knowing this first, in other words, above all other things, put this at the top of the list. In the last days, there are going to be scoffers who will deny the Lord's coming, who will say things like, look at how much time has passed. Things are just like they've always been. And I want to tell you, the next time that you meet somebody who's talking like that, give them a hug. take a selfie with them. And then post it on Instagram and Facebook and write under it, I just met someone who's fulfilling Bible prophecy. I just met a scoffer. Okay? Seriously. Now he gives the reason. He says, for they will willfully forget. Willfully. That means that they are willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The idea is that in the Old Testament, they should have recognized the judgment that was coming. So why hasn't the rapture happened? Well, he gives us the reason. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the rapture happened yet? Here's why. Because God is waiting for more people to turn to him, to give their hearts to Christ, to respond to the gospel. You know, my dad, when I was growing up, he said, he would tell me this all the time, you're not going to graduate high school. Jesus is coming before then. I just know it, you know. Well, I graduated from high school in 1982. Now, I know there's two reactions to what I just said. The younger people are going, man, he's old. And those of you who are mature people are thinking, man, he's just a baby, you know? He's just a baby. But here's what's interesting. Here's what I want you to realize. 1982 came and went, but let me ask you this. How many of you in this room, show of hands, came to Christ after 1982? Okay, raise your hand high, please. Look at that. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come in 1982, you know? How many of you, you know, then it was 1988, 88 reasons. Remember that one? You know, how many of you came to Christ after 1988? Raise your hand high, okay? Look at that, okay? And then 2001, that got people's attention. And how many of you here have came to Christ after 2001, okay? A lot of you. How about this one? How many of you have come to Christ after 2014? Anybody here? Okay, a couple of you. That's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come in 2013, you know? And that's the point. That's why Jesus is waiting. So the rapture of the church is one possibility of why we don't see America in Bible prophecy. Because, here's why. If the rapture happened, we would have so many people missing from this country, it would cripple us economically and militarily. It would take us years, maybe decades, to recover from somewhere, you know, in the neighborhood, depending on which statistics that you are reading, somewhere of 81 million to over 32 million people being gone. It would cripple our nation. So the rapture is one possibility. But another possibility that I'm beginning to think is more likely is that of judgment. I think it's possible that America is on the brink of being judged by God. Now, I think it's very important that we understand that there are different ways that the Bible talks about God's judgment. There are at least five. I want to break them down for you very quickly tonight. Number one, in judgment, God hands over the unrepentant heart to the hardening in his life. He hands him over to that. I think we see a great example of this of Pharaoh in the Bible. As we read there, when Moses came and said, you know, I got a message for you, Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Said, no, I'm not going to do that. So God sent plagues. And then Pharaoh, after a few of the plagues, kind of changed his mind. And he was like, okay, get out of here, you know. And then the plague would stop and he would harden his heart, it says. And what's interesting, if you study that passage and look up the words in the Hebrew, each time, almost each time that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it uses a different word. And each time it is growing in its intensity. What I mean by that is it starts off by saying that, you know, he made his heart, he took a strong stance. And then the next time it's, he stiffened himself. And then the next time it was like, he became like a rock. And it kept growing and growing and growing. Each time it uses a different word, and each time it's stronger than the time before, until it finally comes to the place where it says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like God said, okay, I'm going to speed up this process now because I want my people out of here. You know, Paul the Apostle gives us a picture of what that looked like in the New Testament in the book of Romans. You're taking notes, Romans chapter 1, I'll read it to you, verse 18, it should be on the screen. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The idea that God is saying here is that the design points to a designer. We get that. The creation points to a creator. The design points to a designer. I mean, it's sort of idiotic to believe that all of this just happened by some explosion. I mean, that would be like you believing that the automobile that you drove with to church here tonight just was the happenstance of a spontaneous explosion in a factory, and all these parts just kind of flew together and created the car that you drove. How many of you would believe that? Nobody, right? You might want your car to get blown up, but you don't think it came together as because of an explosion. It's ludicrous. He continues, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So then it says this, verse 24. "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, that who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Here's what Paul's telling us. Paul is telling us that one of the ways that God judges his people is he gives them over to their own devices. He gives them over to their own lust. That God basically says, look, you ignore my word, you give yourself over to rebellion, you reject my will and reject my way, you're so bent on pursuing your own lust, you're going to suffer the ramifications of that lifestyle. And he gives people over to suffer the consequences of those choices. That's number one. One of the ways that God judges. Number two is that in judgment, God punishes nations in history, Israel and others. Sometimes the way that this looks is that God removes his protective hand and allows a nation to come under attack or come under some form of calamity. And the Bible portrays God's relation to the nations as tolerating their sin for a certain period of time. It's like he's giving them opportunities to repent. He's sending them prophets like he did with Nineveh. But there finally comes a point where God says, enough. This is exactly what the Bible describes has happened in the land of Canaan. God sends this little group of people, about 30, Jacob's family, into Israel for 400 years. And for 400 years, they're growing into this nation, even though they're in slavery. And people think, why did it take so long? Why 400 years of the people of Israel being in slavery in Egypt? And God answers the question in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when he says, "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." You get that? God's saying, I'm just waiting. I'm hoping they're going to turn. I'm hoping they're going to repent, but they're not. In other words, he's waiting for the nations of Canaan to repent from their sin. And he's watching their sin grow and grow and grow like a cancer to the point where the only alternative was to cut it out so that it wouldn't spread. A third reason, or third judgment that the Bible talks about, is that it talks about a final judgment known as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not a day, but it's a time period. It's also known as the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year time period that the Bible talks about will happen after the rapture of the church. Now, the cool thing for us who are believers here tonight is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God says of us that we're not appointed unto wrath. And if you read the context, he's talking there about the day of the Lord. That's the wrath that he's talking about. So we could say we're not appointed unto that wrath. The tribulation time. God's going to take us out of there. A fourth form of judgment that we see in the Bible is the death of Christ. That was God's punitive judgment on all those who would believe in Christ. That he took the punishment that was meant for us. And then a fifth form of judgment that we see in the Bible is the judgment on nations that reject Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God gave this promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the idea there being that judgment comes in the form of a curse. So here's my question tonight. Is God going to judge America? And if so, why? Well, you know what? I actually believe that God's judgment on America has already begun. In the sense of the example I gave of Pharaoh and the example that I gave from the book of Romans, because America as a nation, we have turned our back on God. We have hardened our heart against God. We don't want to be governed by his laws and his ways. That's why we've taken the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms and out of the classrooms and prayer out of the schools. And they're trying to get In God We Trust off of our money. Our mantra today in America is that of toleration. And so God, in his judgment, has given us over to our own devices, our own lusts, the hardening of our hearts. And each year it seems that the heart of this nation gets harder and harder against God and the things of God. So I believe that it's already happening. But I believe another reason why America could be on the brink of judgment is our current administration's lack of support for Israel. Now, I don't want to get too political here tonight, but I just want to give you the facts. I think that it's idiotic. This is my opinion, but I think it's idiotic at best for us to believe that Iran is trying to build nuclear power for energy purposes. I mean, they are an oil-rich nation, okay? They have all the energy they need. But if you look at some of the quotes from their top leaders, for instance, their outgoing president, Ahmadinejad, he said numerous times, Israel should be annihilated and blown off the face of the map. He was recently quoted as saying this, you Zionists planted a wind, but you will harvest a storm. A destructive storm is on the way and it will destroy Zionism. That's Israel. Their prime minister, the Ayatollah Khomeini, Associated Press, 2012. Khomeini said that Israel was a cancerous tumor that should be cut out and will be cut out. And he added that the U.S. would suffer defeat and lose standing in the region if it decides to use military force to stop the country's nuclear program. Their new president, Hassan Rouhani, he said recently that Israel was an old wound that should be removed while tens of thousands of Iranians marched in support of Muslims' claim to the holy city of Jerusalem. See, they want it as their capital. Now, some people like to say, well, you know, that was a long time ago. That was, you know, a few years ago. They've mellowed out since then. They've kind of changed. This was a tweet by the Ayatollah recently. Now, the fact that he tweets kind of blows my mind. I think somebody probably does this for him. But this was a tweet. "This barbaric, wolf-like regime of Israel, which spares no crime, has no cure but to be annihilated." That was last summer, July of 2014. And then he also said this: "Iran's supreme leader rallied his country to endorse the ongoing nuclear negotiations with the U.S. while at the same time shouting, 'Death to America, death to America.'" Now think about that. That was just in March of this year. "Pass these sanctions so that we can build our nuclear power. Death to America." I mean, is that crazy? And then the next little news clip said that the speech was made as Secretary of State John Kerry said the nation's bargaining with Iran could be complete by the 31st. Death to America. We want to help you blow us up. Okay, here we go. Now, just to put this in perspective, just humor me for a second. Let's say that you had neighbors in your neighborhood that didn't like you. Neighbors who felt that you just didn't belong in the neighborhood, okay? That's what they say about Israel, that you don't belong in the neighborhood. And they even threatened to blow your house up off the block, okay? They vandalized your property, blew up your mailbox, hired gangbangers to shoot out your windows, and even tried to assault you a time or two. Would you give that neighbor dynamite for Christmas? I mean, think about it. No one in this room would do that. I mean, it's crazy. And here's the craziest thing, is Iran hasn't just threatened Israel. They threaten us. Israel's the little Satan and we're the great Satan, and they want to get rid of us. They want to, and we're like, okay, we'll help you destroy us. Here, we're going to pass this thing for you. It doesn't make any sense. And our nation, our administration, in the midst of this, at over and over, the cries of President Netanyahu is saying, please don't do this. And we're turning our back. And again, Genesis 12:3 says, the nations that bless you, I will bless. The nations that curse you, I will curse. And this is one of the reasons why I never, ever thought that this would happen. I didn't think judgment was an option because we stood so strongly with Israel. But that day is changing. So will God judge America? I think he's already doing so. I think he might because of our failure to stand with Israel unless something changes. But also, and I want to end with this tonight, the sequence of sins listed in Leviticus chapter 18. And again, you don't need to turn there. I'll put them on the screen. But in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 through 25, God gives the reasons why he judged the people in the land of Canaan. I want you to tell me if this sounds familiar. The number one reason he lists is adultery. Widespread adultery amongst those people. You know what's interesting? Adultery is far too common today in America. A recent George Barna poll cited that 60% of Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. It's crazy. Studies reveal that a third of married men and one quarter of married women have cheated on their spouses. Adultery gets glamorized in our movies, in our TV programs. We call it an affair because it sounds so nice. I'm going to the fair today. You know, I mean, I'm having an affair. I mean, just, it's ridiculous. It's so sad. And oftentimes, I'm on the end of that with the wife, with the kids, with the family whose lives have been torn apart by somebody committing adultery, and it's a mess, and lives are in ruins, and there's heartbreak. But what's really sad is adultery is on the rise in the church. And again, that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible says in the last days that Matthew 24, verse 12, because of the growth of wickedness in the last days, Jesus said the love of many would grow cold. And we are living in those days. I would venture to say every one of us here in this room knows somebody who at one time was on fire for Jesus who isn't anymore. That might be you tonight. And oftentimes, here's where it starts. Their love for God grows cold and then their love for their spouse grows cold. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, in the last days the people would be departing from the faith. Again, we see that happening. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And he goes through this long list, but I want to, for the sake of time, down to verse 4, he says, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That sort of sums it all up. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So will God judge America? Possibly. If we look at why he judged the nations in Canaan, adultery was number one. Child sacrifice was number two. It says in verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And in that culture, they took babies and there was this idol, Molech, and they would heat up his arms and they would place their live babies on the arms of the idol. And those babies would incinerate. They'd burn to death. Right in front of their parents. And we look at that and go, well, we would never do that. You know what we call it? Abortion. And in this country, since 1973, over 55 million babies have been aborted. Over 55 million babies murdered. And I know in a crowd this size that there are probably several of you here who have had abortions. And there's some of you guys who have driven ladies, girlfriends, to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. And I want you to know, if that's your story, I want you to know there's forgiveness and there's healing in Christ. He doesn't hold that against you. If you've repented of that, if you've given that to him, don't listen to the devil who wants to bring it back. He forgives you. He's cleansed you. It's gone. He sees you as righteous in Christ, and one day you're going to see that baby in heaven. But as a country, we continue to stand blindly on the sidelines and watch thousands of babies being aborted every single year. Adultery, abortion, number three, homosexuality. In verse 22, the Lord said, you shall not lie with a male as with a female or with a woman. It's an abomination. And some of you are thinking, man, you're getting brave tonight, Pastor Rob. I'm just being honest. I'm just being honest. You see, February to March of 2015, just a few months ago, Wall Street Journal did a poll that found 59% of Americans favor same-sex marriage. But you know what? The Bible doesn't favor it. The Bible calls it an abomination. Now hear me, church. Hear me on this. God doesn't hate homosexuals. He loves them. Jesus came and he died for them. And we should love them too. Because our Lord loves them. And they're just deceived in the same way that you were deceived and whatever you were wrapped up in before you came to Christ. Jesus loves them. He wants to deliver them from that lifestyle. But understand, homosexuality is a sin. And according to the Bible, it needs to be repented of in the same way that adultery is a sin. In the same way that premarital sex, sex outside of marriage or before marriage, that's a sin. In the same way that stealing is a sin. And it all needs to be repented of. In the book of Galatians, it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, those who make that their lifestyle are in jeopardy. So adultery, abortion, homosexuality, the fourth reason why God annihilated, wanted to destroy the people in the land of Canaan was for bestiality. Verse 23, and you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. It is a perversion. Now you're saying, well, we haven't done that yet. We haven't gone down that road yet. Well, Huffington Post just recently ran a story of a gal that found pictures of, and I don't mean to gross you out, but lady, her boyfriend having sex with her dog. Yeah, it's disgusting. That happens actually in places down in Mexico quite frequently. It's kind of part of the scene down there. It's bizarre. And here's a question. 50 years ago, our nation was largely intolerant of homosexuality. The idea of people thinking about same-sex couples being married, it was like, no way, that's never, ever going to happen. But now, 50 years later, we are very tolerant, aren't we? Is it possible? Is the day coming where we might become tolerant to bestiality? You know, there's actually a name for it in the Bible, or in the dictionary, zoophilia. That's what it is, sex with animals. And Wikipedia already has an entry on human-animal marriage. And they give examples. Now, all of you have devices right now. Don't be tempted to start. I'm gonna look at this. Do it later. I need your attention for like 5 more minutes, okay? It's sick, is what it is. But based on where we are headed, I think it would be surprising for God to judge Canaan and not us. So I think it's highly probable that America could encounter some form, one of those different aspects of judgment that I spoke about before. But here's the hope in this. The Bible tells us this, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in judgment in the Bible, there's always a remnant that God protects. When I was in high school years ago, I heard Dana Key, the lead singer of the group DeGarmo and Key, say, you know, a lot of people are praying for revival in America. He says, I think we should pray for judgment. And here's why. Judgment often precedes revival. Because people have two reactions. The first reaction is to rebel. Some people in judgment, when God's judgment comes, we see this in the Bible, they harden their hearts, they get mad, I can't believe you're doing this, and they curse God. But a lot of people repent. They turn to the Lord. They come to that place of saying, God, we've sinned and we're sorry. So I want to close with this. I think there's 4 responses that we can have to tonight's message. The first 2 are bad. The second 2 are good. The first is to ignore, to continue to harden the heart and go, oh, you know, it's just another one of those, you know, telling us what they've always been telling us. And you harden your heart even more. It's dangerous. The second is to look around and want to point the finger and blame somebody. And I see a lot of Christians doing that today. It's Obama's fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's that person's fault. And this is what a lot of Christians do. And they get so angry at everyone. And we become known for what we are against instead of what we're for. And nobody, listen to me, nobody is ever, 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 when that's our attitude, going to ask us a reason for the hope that is in us. Because when they see us just all angry, they're like, he don't have any hope. And if that's you, I want to challenge you on that thinking tonight. Some of you have a very joyless Christianity. Those are 2 bad reactions. Here's 2 good reactions. The first, or number 3, is to look within. To look within. To examine our own hearts and say, what part did I play in this decline? Have I diminished in my lack of prayer for this country, for this nation, for the church? Have my morals declined? Have I dropped my guard? You know, one of the things I love about the story of Nehemiah in the Bible, he's one of my favorite Bible characters. He's a guy who was born in slavery, ends up working in Persia for the king, and some of his friends come from Jerusalem, and they meet him, and he asks them, hey, how's it going back home? He's never even been there, Nehemiah has. He's never been there, never been to this land. And they tell him, the walls are down, the people are in despair and in distress. It's just horrible. And this is what it says that Nehemiah did when he heard that. It says, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. What does he do? He calls on the mercy of God. Lord, I know we don't deserve this, but Lord, have mercy on us. And then he says this, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servants. What does he do? What does Nehemiah do that I think we need to do? He takes ownership for sin that he didn't even do. He had nothing to do with it. It was his forefathers. And he's like, God, my fathers have sinned and we have sinned and we need your mercy. And then he calls on the promise of God. He says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. Nehemiah calls on the promise of God. So tonight we maybe need to look within. Look at our own hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Number four, finally, to look up to Jesus. You see, our hope for this country is another great awakening. Our hope is for God's Spirit to fall. Judgment might be the thing that launches that. But we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. You know, I was a big fan of President George W. Bush. And the reason is because he just didn't seem like a politician to me. He just seemed like a dude. You know, it's what I liked about him, you know. But I think that he did a lot of things right, but I think he made a grave error on 9/11. I think he blew a great opportunity. Our nation struck like we've never been struck before. And yeah, he said, you know, we should pray, but you know what he also said? We need to get up. We need to strap on our boots. We need to show them that they can't knock us down. That was the message, right? I remember that first Sunday. I mean, the church was packed. It lasted 1 week. Because the idea was we got to show them. We should have stayed down. We should have stayed down on our face. We should have been in a place where saying, God, wake up call, big time. You've taken off that protective hand. Lord, we need you. You know, the book of Revelation lays out two churches in the last days. Revelation chapter 3, there's the church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea. The church of Philadelphia is this weak church, small and weak, but God says, I've given you an open door. I'm going to use you because you're faithful. And your heart's in the right place. But then there's the church of Laodicea that God says, you guys, you think you've got it all together. You say, we're rich. We have need of nothing. And God says, I look at you and you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, and you're naked. And it says that of that church that Jesus is standing on the door, outside the door, knocking, going, hey, I'd like to come in. And I ask you tonight, which one of those two groups do you want to be? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we give you our hearts tonight, God. And Lord, I believe that you have spoken to us this evening and that you want to do a work in this place. And so, Lord, we want to just pause right now as your Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts, God. Before we just run out of here, we want to pause. We want to respond. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here tonight and you know that you are not right with God, that you've been living in rebellion, maybe you've never given your life to Christ, or maybe you have at one time and you have walked away from him, And he's calling you tonight. He's saying today is the day of salvation, and you want to get right with the Lord tonight and quit playing games, and you want to just be like all in, God, I want to walk with you. If that's you tonight, very quickly, I want you just to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you. Just stand up. Anybody here that would say, yeah, that's me. God bless you. Anyone else? Don't hesitate. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys, gals. Go ahead. Anyone else that would say, just, yeah, that's me. God bless you. Anyone else? It's another minute here. God's calling you right now. He's saying, enough. God bless you. Father, I pray for these right now that are standing. That God, you would meet them. That you would meet them, Lord, by your Spirit. That you would do a work in their hearts. That this would be a defining moment, God, in their lives. Of walking with you, being sold out, laying aside the distractions, laying aside the things that have been hindering, and with all of their hearts, following you. For those of you who are standing, I want you just to, in the quietness of your heart, you just pray, you just tell Jesus, Lord, I need you. Forgive me, cleanse me, fill me. Just tell him that. For the rest of us, Scott and the girls are going to lead us in a couple of songs. And I think we need to respond. And maybe tonight, just like Nehemiah, you're like, you know what, God, I want to confess. And you recognize in your own life that you've just allowed some things in. You've allowed some compromise. You've been lackadaisical in praying for our country. We're part of the mess, and we need to realize that. And I want to invite you tonight, if you just resonate with that, to just get up out of your seat and to come and kneel down up front here in just humbleness. The Bible says that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Because you know where revival starts? Somebody put it this way. You want to see revival? Kneel down, draw a circle around yourself, and ask for God to do revival in the circle. That's what we need to do.